So in Genesis chapter number 4, we're at the end of the chapter, and last week was really kind of depressing with Lamech and the way society was going. But now the author, Moses, introduces a turning point to us, and it's a turning point worthy of getting excited about. And I want to take the last sentence that I'll read, and I really want to unpack it well this morning. So we read in verse 25 that Adam knew his wife again, and that she, Eve, bore a son, and they called his name Seth. And this is what Eve said. She said, "God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed, instead of Abel." And now you know that Abel was murdered by Cain. You know now that Cain is a fugitive. So this is a giant turning point from Eve's perspective. And then verse 26 says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." And then the sentence that I want you to underline in your Bible, the sentence that I want to unpack this morning is, "At that time." So this is a giant turning point. This is a great awakening. At that time, people, men and women, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, come into our assembly this morning and be with us, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to be a good servant, to teach your word well, to communicate effectively, to unpack all that I have been seeing for the last 2 weeks in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just kind of give you a disclaimer. I'm really excited about this. And for those of you that maybe you're up north, you never heard an excited preacher, I'm not angry. But I might get a little edgy, okay? Just pushing the envelope a little bit this morning, because this is really exciting to me. This sentence here, "At that time, people began to call upon the Lord." So this is what I want you to underline. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now we get this little brief introduction to Seth. And the text says that Adam lived 130 years, and then he fathered his own son after his likeness and his image, and the man is named Seth. And then Adam goes on to live 800 more years, which is just inconceivable to all of us in this room. So with the greatest degree of confidence, I can say Seth is not the third son of Eve. Seth is the son from whom Christ will descend. So he's the only other son's name recorded in Scripture. We've got Cain's line, and now we have Seth's line. And that's what we're paying attention to. There would have been lots of other sons, lots of other daughters. She didn't go 130 years without having a man child, okay? That's very, very unlikely. But the author wants us to understand that this is Seth. This is the line from whom all will come. The very language here of the word "God has appointed for me another offspring" is prophetic in a sense. The word "appointed" sounds like the word Seth. So the name Seth was chosen because in Eve's heart, this is the one from whom God has ordained. This reference to seed or offspring is really intentional, reminding us of the promise that God made in chapter 3. "I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," that is Eve's offspring, between the Satan's offspring, because he's talking to the serpent, "and her offspring," that is Eve. And then we have, "He shall bruise," I use the word "crush" when I deliver this message, "your head, and you shall crush his heel." We know, church, this is all about the cross. This is all about the cross. And now this particular reference to offspring here reminding us that from Seth is where this snake crusher is going to come. By snake crusher, we're talking about defeating Satan on the cross through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So The lineage is incredible. Adam to Seth, Seth to Noah, 10 generations. And then from Shem to Abraham, 10 more generations. And then from Abraham over to Boaz, 10 more generations. And then we get to King David. And you know Matthew 1:1 that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, taking us all the way back to Seth. So the author wants us to understand that this is the Seth who is the great, 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 great grandfather of Christ. This is the lineage that we want to pay attention to. So this is why this last sentence is so incredible. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now this phrase, name of the Lord, that you see right here, is found over 100 times in all our different translations. Over 100 times. It's a really big deal. The most famous reference you're familiar with is Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, say it with me, church, saved. Right. This verse was made famous in many regards through the Romans Road. That's how I learned it. How many of you were taught something about the Romans Road at some time in your life? Right. And we would share the Romans Road as a way of showing someone how to be saved. We would start with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you a sinner? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Then we would go right to the fact that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you like to know that you don't have to be separated from God in hell? Would you like to have eternal life? Then we would go to Romans 5:8. But God commended or demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Christ died for you. You're a sinner, but your sin has separated you from God, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Jesus has made it possible through the cross for you to receive eternal life. Right? Right? This is the Romans Road. And then we would say, we'd go, let's look at Romans 10. So the road is chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 5. And then we get to chapter 10. And we'd say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you can be saved. And then normally we wrap it up with 10:13. And we'd say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think I was guilty sometimes of giving people the impression that this was like a one-time call upon Jesus to be saved. But I don't think I unpacked that very well. I didn't do a good enough job at that point because I don't think I understood what it meant to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't think I understood how deep this idea was, how wide this idea was, how all-encompassing this idea is. So today, I want us all to really get it. I want us to understand, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? See, this word began. Then began men. At that time, people began. Church, what's implied with the word began? What's implied? First time? They weren't before? They stopped doing it? Yeah, yeah. This is a starting point. And I would suggest to you that it's a starting point with a clear implication that it doesn't stop. That it's not a single momentary one time I called upon the name of the Lord and then I went back to my life as normal. Because that would not have got everyone's attention. Well, what do you mean that wouldn't have got everyone's attention? The scripture says at that time, men and women began to call upon the, like a national revival, like a great awakening. They're calling on the Lord. They're calling on the Lord. Over there, they called upon the Lord again. We're seeing more people calling upon the name of the Lord than ever before. Write this down. This is a turning point in history. My thought is, this is not momentary. This is a big deal. This is the sentence that introduces us to a turning point in the history of humanity at that time before the flood. So let's ask, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean? The New English Translation, one of my favorite go-to translations for studying, translates it this way. It says that this time people began to worship the Lord. This is huge. They began to worship the Lord. This is a real turning point. And then they have a note for us that the Hebrew is call in the name, but the expression refers to worshiping the Lord through prayer and sacrifice. And then they give us chapter 12, 13, 21, and 26 to explain why they chose to take call upon the name of the Lord and translate it into worship. So we'll unpack that in just a minute. Now, name is a means of magnifying the one who's being worshiped. Name is a means of pointing to it. So we could say worship the Lord. But when we say worship the name of the Lord, we're taking the Lord and we're going, whoa, up there, the name of the Lord. We're this is the Lord. Not any Lord. This is the Lord. This is a way of pointing to it, underlining, circling it, exclamation marks behind it. This is the one true and living God, the name, his character and nature and all that's involved. Let me show it to you. Exodus 33:19. This is God talking to Moses. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim. Now, I want to show you that word in just a minute. That word proclaim before you my name. And then my name is the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's actually Yahweh. So this is very interesting because this word right here is the Lord. But we back up to the word proclaim and it's the same Hebrew word as call. Same Hebrew word. So God says, I'm going to proclaim to you my name. My name is the Lord. My name is Yahweh or Jehovah. You say, why is it one or the other? Why are we having a problem with that? Well, I'll explain it to you. Here's the Hebrew right here in the middle of my slide. And then we have it. And remember, we read right to left. So on the left side in blue, I have it the way we would say it, Yahweh or YHWH. But it's actually over here, right to left. So that's why there's the consonants, I can't say that word. The letter H and the letter H exactly the same. And then the letter Y and the letter W right there. Now, what you notice, church, is that there are no vowels. You notice that? There are no vowels. And that's why we have such a disagreement on, is it Yahweh or is it Jehovah or Yehovah? Because we don't know how they pronounced it. We don't have any video recordings. How did y'all say that? And without vowels, it leaves us wondering how. So that's why you either hear Jehovah or you hear Yahweh. It's a preference amongst English preachers as to how they'll go with that. It doesn't matter. It's the proper name of God. So in Exodus 33:19, God says, I'm going to proclaim to you my name. And my name is Yahweh. My name is the Lord. My name is the self-existing God. I am the one. That's the idea here. And then he goes on to describe his character. I will be gracious to those who will be gracious. I will show mercy on those who will show mercy. And the verse continues, the next verse, to show his character. So whether you go with Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord, it's the same. It's all the same. There's not a distinction. So the Strong's Concordance says this is Jehovah, the existing one. This is the proper name of the one true God. So men and women at that time found the one true and living God and began to proclaim his name. That's the idea. So name is a way of magnifying something, like in Acts 4:12. You've read this verse before, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What name is this referring to, everyone? What name is this referring to, everyone? It's Jesus. The name Jesus. Don't use it flippantly. Don't use it hazardly. Don't use it blasphemy. It's the name Jesus. Set it apart, elevate it, magnify it. There's no other name given among men whereby men may say but the name of Jesus. That's the idea of the word name. So now let's go back and look at how this idea of called. Call upon the name of the Lord. So Seth and those people called upon the name of the Lord. And then we have in Genesis 12, we have Abraham moving to a particular location. And then Abraham's building an altar to the Lord. And he called upon the name of the Lord. So he builds an altar. And what do you do on an altar, church? What do you do on an altar? sacrifice. You offer sacrifices, goats and sheep, lambs. You offer sacrifice. And then what did he do? He called on the name of the Lord. Is that like a momentary flippant thing right there? Church, is that like a momentary thing? He called on the name of the Lord? No. He built an altar. He sacrificed. He worshiped the Lord there. Same thing in chapter 13. He made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 21, in this case, he plants a tree, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Chapter number 26, he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. In other words, what I want you to see here is that in the context of Genesis, every time people call upon the name of the Lord, there's an altar there. There's an act of worship. This is not a flippant, I called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, then I went back to my life. No, this is a change. This is a life-changing moment. I began to worship the one true and living God. Do you see the difference here? Salvation is not assured to someone who makes a flippant, one-time, momentary call upon the name of the Lord. People who are saved began to be characterized by doing what? Worshiping the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord. If this takes over our whole lives. What do you mean by this? You're in a life-threatening situation, and while your fingers may be dialing 911, you're calling on the name of the Lord. You're right away, the first instinct for you is, I need you, God. You're going to have to get involved here, Lord. Like the text I sent to the church. Church, it's time to start calling on the name of the Lord for Dick Button. All of us, we need to start calling, Lord. Lord, we need you. We need you right now. This is a big deal. Your people are calling on you right now. We need you to get involved, Lord. We need you to heal. We're calling on you. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26. And David built an altar there. David built an altar there. And the Lord presented burnt offerings and peace offerings. And what did he do? He called on the Lord. So David didn't... Let's make sure we understand this. Let's make sure we get this. So David is physically building an altar. He's physically building an altar. He's putting an altar together. But at the same time, and he's sacrificing animals on this altar right here. But at the very same time, he's not like thinking about the football game on Monday night as he's doing it. This is an act of what, church? Worship. Worship. In other words, he's not just going through the motions. His heart is right with God. His heart is connecting with God. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. You get it? You get the idea here? This is a life-changing moment. This is, I need to draw close to God. I'm gonna sacrifice a goat to the Lord. I'm going to present a peace offering, a grain offering. I'm going to show God I'm serious about worshiping him. Let me try to make this real, okay? You're not calling upon the name of the Lord as we're singing Amazing Grace and you're checking on your phone. No, church. You're not calling upon the name of the Lord as you're doing this or jotting down notes. I need to make sure I get bananas and milk at Harris Teeter on the way home. And No. We need to come in here as a church. And let's get all the distractions away. And let's focus together on calling on the name of the Lord. We need to worship him. This is not a check the block exercise for us. We are the people who are utterly different. We assemble to worship the Lord. We are the people in Fayetteville that are characterized by calling on the name of the Lord. Nod your head if you're getting it just a little bit. Okay, so somebody walks into our auditorium. They're an unbeliever, and the whole church is calling on the name of the Lord. Nobody's looking at their phone. No one's distracted. What are we all doing, church? We're all worshiping, and we're serious about our worship. It's not a check-the-block exercise. When we sing, John, we mean it. We mean it. Our hearts are being moved toward our God. What David is doing with an altar, with burnt offerings, calling on the Lord, is publicly worshiping. And this is why we must not, and I'm going to just stop right now, let them suppress us. We have to have in-person worship services. Amen. We have to. We have to get on the other side of this. We cannot. Virtual is not an acceptable alternative. You know why? Because our assembly is the public testimony to the validity of our God. You drive. What are they doing in that room? They're worshiping their God. Why do they have that big sanctuary? That's where they assemble to do what? Worship their God. Why is that place so clean? Because that's where they worship their God. What I'm trying to communicate to you is that even the physical structure, although we can worship outside the structure, and we do, I'm not saying that in any way, but the very physical structure is a testimony to the place where we worship. Every single time the Israelites would have went by one of those altars, what would they have said? That's where David worshiped. That's where Abraham worshiped. That's where Joshua worshiped. That's where Noah worshiped. Psalm 91, we're calling on the Lord, takes on a new connotation when it says they called on the Lord and he answered them. Obviously, they're now praying now. So we're saying that calling on the name of the Lord involves worship. And we are saying calling on the name of the Lord is petitioning, it's prayers, it's asking, it's pleading. They called on the name of the Lord and he did what? He answered them. And we prayed last night, and we will continually pray. Lord, we are expecting you to answer us. We're counting on you to answer us, Lord. The reason we're coming back to you, Lord, is because the doctors can't heal Dick Button right now. So you're going to have to get involved, Lord. Tylenol's not working. We need you, the great physician, to get involved. And if we, the people of God, are serious about it, and if we fall on our knees, and we publicly and privately call on his name, Scripture indicates that moves God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Now look, please, make known his deeds. Make known his deeds. Tell others about God. Then I called unto the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. I will offer to you sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. How many of you pray before you eat? How many of you pray? That's a matter. It doesn't matter whether you're public, private. You will make a conscience. We pray before we eat. You pray out loud. I don't care if I'm in the middle of a restaurant. We're praying right now. We're calling on the name of the Lord. We will give thanks publicly. I don't care if it offends you. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord and give him thanks. I'm trying to show you how this little phrase, sister, call on the name of the Lord, replicates or communicates such a broad idea. Worshiping the Lord at an altar, calling on his name for prayer, expressing gratitude in a prayer, proclaiming his name to others, telling others of what Christ has done. It's an all-encompassing idea. It's not a little narrow idea. It's huge. In other words, the text could have been written like, call upon the name of the Lord, open parentheses, worship, pray, proclaim, close parentheses, so that we would really understand how big a deal this is. What a giant turning point this is. It's giant. It's huge. So calling on the name of Yahweh or Jehovah involves presenting offerings and sacrifices. It involves prayer. It involves private and public worship. It involves proclaiming the name of the Lord to all those who will listen. Calling on the name of the Lord is not a momentary experience. It is a way of life. It is a way of life that characterizes God's people. If you said to me, Sister Deborah, yes, I'm saved. And I said to you, have you ever called on his name? And you said to me, I did it one time. I'm done with that. I would say, oh no, sister, there's so much more to this. That calling on the name of the Lord is a part of who you are. The morning you wake up, I call upon the name of the Lord. You went to bed before, I called upon the name of the Lord. Throughout the day, I called upon the name of the Lord. I got out of bed and came to church on Sunday to do what? To call upon his name. It's huge. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, as recorded in the scripture, because these people were characterized by this behavior. They were characterized by it. So the prophet Joel gives the world an incredible promise. This little minor prophet Joel gives the world this incredible promise when he says that it's going to come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. Now, we sitting here, we're like, and? It doesn't register to us. And the reason it doesn't register with us is because we were not grow up as Jews. A child of Abraham, child of Abraham. I'm a child. You're a Gentile. I'm a child of Abraham. I don't know who your dad is, but my dad is Abraham. But Joel says, now the sons of Bob can get saved. The sons of Joe can get saved. You don't have to be a child of Abraham to get saved. He's saying everyone can call upon the name of the Lord. This is a foreshadowing that the gospel is now going to go well beyond the bounds of Israel. It's going to the who, church? To the Gentiles. So this is Joel. Peter grabs a hold of this in the sermon at the Pentecost in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2 sermon. It's incredible. It's an amazing sermon. Folks are just repenting. Folks are paying attention. There's a revival happening. And this is what Peter says. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're hearing it in your language. You're hearing it in your language. They're getting excited over there in their language. And he's saying, do you not understand, everyone, that Joel told us this time was coming? That Joel prophesied about a time in which everyone can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So when Peter quotes Joel, he expects his listener to think about everything that called upon the name of the Lord meant from the Old Testament, with one very significant change. So in other words, think about what Seth did, think about what Noah did, think about what Abraham did, think about what David did, with one major change, one huge change. Let me show you the change. It's gigantic. He says, let all the house of Israel know, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, referring to Jesus, both Lord and Christ. So what's the difference between Abraham calling upon the name of the Lord and us calling upon the name of the Lord? We believe that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Peter applies calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation to Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. In other words, let me use the pulpit as the turning point. Let me use this metal pulpit as the turning point. This is the Old Testament back here, John. This is the Old Testament. This is the turning point. This is the New Testament. Everyone back here called upon who? Yahweh. Jehovah's Lord, Jehovah's Lord, Jehovah's Lord. Who are you worshiping? Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh. That's our Old Testament, right? You get to hear, and Christ shows up and says, I'm the Son of God. I'm the eternal Son of God, and I'm going to die for your sins. You're who? I am Jehovah. I'm the I Am. That's what he says. Read the Gospel of John. And what do they say? No, you're not. And they crucify him. Read your Gospels. They crucify him for declaring that he's Lord. They put him to death for it. So then, is God okay with that? No, God's not okay with that. You're not going to put my son to death. I'm going to show you that he's Lord. How did God show us that Jesus is Lord? Through the resurrection. Up from the grave, he arose. Go back and read Acts chapter 2. That's Peter's entire sermon right there. You put him to death, but God brought him back up as the validation that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So the difference between Abraham calling on the name of the Lord and us calling on the name of the Lord is we are the people that acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is our Lord. Let me show it to you. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. I'm doing good on time. Turn to Romans chapter 10. You have enough time to find your Bible and turn there. Romans chapter 10. Everyone remembers more if you see it with your own eyes. Everyone remembers more if you underline it or you make a note. So I want you to see this amazing flow. I'm going to connect three points with you, and I want you to see it. So chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's our first declarative statement. Jesus is Lord. For with the heart man believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, referring to Jesus, will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile or a Jew and a Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Now please notice this, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then the third reference, now, whosoever or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm trying to show you that there are three places here in this text. First, Jesus is Lord, and then God promises that everyone who calls on Jesus as Lord will be bestowed the riches of God. And then we don't mean money by that, by the way. I just want to issue a clarification. For everyone who calls on the Lord will be what? Saved. Let me show it to you on the screen. So the first one is Jesus is Lord. This is the most foundational and fundamental truth of the apostles and early church. It's the most foundational. It's absolutely the turning point. In other words, Daniel, do you believe Jesus is Lord? We're brothers. Bam, just like that. We're brothers. We have an instant connection. I don't need to know about the language. I don't need to know about the ethnicity. I don't need to know about what your stand is on eschatology for this moment. We have an immediate connection. You believe Jesus is Lord? Me too. Me too. Yeah. You believe Jesus? Yeah, me too. Thumbs up. We are immediately identified as what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. We can talk about the other things. Those are fun conversations to have. But the central truth of the entire New Testament is Jesus is Lord. You can unpack it if you want. You can say Jesus, the sinless Son of God. You can say Jesus, the man who is the Christ. You can say Jesus who died and was buried and rose again. You can say Jesus who was born of a virgin. All those are fine. Those are all ways of unpacking it. But the fundamental truth is Jesus is Lord. So then what distinguishes us between those that were looking to that and us? We're there. Jesus has presented himself. He has given his life, been buried, and rose from the grave. And now we declare that Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, he has a son. He has a son. And his son is now what? Lord. His son is Lord. This is best seen in Psalm 110 for those of you that aren't familiar with this. The Lord says to my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. And Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes this and says, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. You need to understand this. This is Jesus. So now let's look at 10:10. Look at this amazing statement here. This is unbelievable. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, at first glance, we may be tempted, sister, to give that call like a momentary, hey, God. But once we look at call, John, within the context of the entire Old Testament, we understand that it's not, hey, God, it's Lord Jehovah. I'm crazy about you. I love you. Thank you for saving me from my sins and giving me eternal life. You're such a good God. You're worthy of my praise and adoration and dedication and life. Do you get it? It's giant. What we want to do is we want to take that little word call and we want to just like blow it up. Huge font, put dashes between there, underline it. It's not just a momentary time. It's God saved me. And from that moment on, my life has been characterized like a roller coaster, but it's characterized by calling on his name. That may be through petitioning. That may be through worship. That may be down in the dumps. That may be on a mountaintop experience. But overall, I have been calling on his name since I got saved. Sometimes less frequently, sometimes more frequently, sometimes for forgiveness of sins, sometimes just for praise, but it's always to him. Does that make sense, everyone? Are y'all getting this? It's huge. So when Paul sums it up and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he's not talking about a flippant, momentary, I said a few words, now I'm saved. He's saying that like the people of Genesis 4, who were characterized by calling on the name of the Lord, those alive today in the year 2021 who are also characterized by calling upon the name of the Lord are assured of what, church? Salvation. So just ask yourself this week, when you go out those doors, will you call on his name anymore for the rest of the week, or are you done with it? That was it. That was my weekly moment of calling on the name of the Lord. No, come on, wave at me. We call on him all the time, don't we, Daniel? Like, man, Lord, I need you again. I need wisdom. I need discernment. So what I would suggest to you is that everyone who by faith joined the ranks of the people who are characterized by calling on the name of the Lord are promised what? Salvation. So, plenty of time. To understand what Peter and Paul mean by call upon the name of the Lord, we must reach back to the Old Testament and simultaneously incorporate the New Testament. Right? Does everyone understand that idea? We've got the whole foundation, Old Testament, that gives us a bedrock to build on. And then we've got all what all the apostles taught us. So we want to build on the bedrock of the Old Testament. And then we want to say, Peter, did you talk about this? Paul, did you talk about this? Did any of the other apostles talk about this? Because I want to take what I learned from the Old Testament, and then I want to apply what all you apostles. And once I do that, I'm going to have a real good idea of what it means to call in the name of the Lord. So both Peter and Paul present the same expectation. Let me show it to you. I'm going to give you three examples. First Peter, then Paul, and then the writer of Hebrews. So in the Old Testament, physical altars were constructed. Stones, mortar, live animals, a tree was planted, physical structures. Yet, do you have an altar in your backyard? Do you have an altar in your backyard? Do you have an altar in your backyard? You got a pool. I know you got a pool. But no altar. No. Y'all got an altar? Matt, you got an altar? Y'all don't have an altar in the backyard? Once a week you... What are we going to do if we don't have an altar? Because in the Old Testament, if you were serious about worshiping the Lord, what'd you have? You built an altar. So we need to understand, then Pastor Sean, what's the difference between the Old Testament when they were building altars and us today? Well, let's talk about it. First, let's go to Peter. By the way, Steve, Doc, this ties in beautifully with Micah. This is unbelievable from what you're going on Wednesday nights. You yourselves, like living stones, hold on, living stones. Wait a minute. Peter, what are you talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, we started off with a tabernacle, John, a tent. tent. And that's where they offered sacrifices. And then in Solomon's day, we got to have a physical structure. We built this giant temple, right? A temple. And then Peter says, forget about that temple. Forget about that tabernacle. You are the stones. You are the stones. The people of God are the stones. Stack yourselves up. You want to be in the bottom or the top or the middle? We're the living stones. And what do? We're built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer what kind? God's not looking for any animal sacrifices. We don't need any more animal sacrifices. Don't shed any blood this week. Instead, give God a spiritual sacrifice. Abraham gave a goat. Abraham gave a lamb, not us. No, that's not what we're going to give. We're going to give God a what? A spiritual sacrifice. Let me show you. The same chapter. So same chapter. We were in verse number 5 here. We're cruised down to verse number 9. And this is what he says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now, we got to get this. This is critical that we all understand this. In the Old Testament, the descendants of Seth, the Israelites, were the people of God. And they were set apart as the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Moses, the descendants of David. But in the New Testament, that holy nation is us. What is the citizenship of this nation? What's the confession of this nation? Jesus is Lord. You believe Jesus is Lord? Daniel said, yes. Sister, you believe Jesus is Lord? Matt, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Y'all three are in the same nation. And I'm not talking about Americans. That's not what I'm talking about. The nation of God. We're the holy people. And what do we do? What spiritual sacrifice do we do? We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Dick's doing a lot better. Yeah, our God is good. Not the medicine sure did work. Mm-mm, no. Even if it was medicine, you know what we would say? We'd say, God used it. God introduced it. God gave it. God developed it. God revealed it. Why? Because we are the people in the United States that are characterized by giving God the what? The glory. Giving God the glory. And we do it all the time. This is who we are. We are constantly proclaiming the excellencies of our God. Paul does the same thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living what? Don't bring any dead goats to the church. Right. You bring your living self in here. Come on in. So that we can all do what? Present living sacrifices to God. He goes on and says, holy and acceptable, which is your what? Spiritual worship. The King James translation is reasonable service, but it loses the focus on worship. It loses the focus on the spiritual aspect. And then finally, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. This is our last text. Thanks for being so patient with me. But this is the best of the three. That's why I can't just ignore it. Hebrews 13, I want you all to see this. This is so good. And if it's not good to you, either I'm broke at communicating good or you don't know good. It's one of the two. The writer of Hebrews, this is so amazing. In verse number 10, I want you to underline it so that you'll remember it. He says, we... So he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Jews. Jews who've not yet seen that Jesus is the Christ. And he's constantly comparing and contrasting the Mosaic way and Christ's way. And he says, we, plural pronoun, we, the people who declare Jesus is Lord. He says, we have an altar. Whoa, we have an altar. We have an altar. Let me show it to you on the screen for those of you who don't have your Bibles. We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Boy, he's making a giant contrast here. You need to see this. These people that were alive when he was writing this, these were the priests. They were the ones that worked in the temple. They were the ones that worked in Jerusalem. They offered the sacrifices. Dr. Boyd, they offered the sacrifices every day. They refused to admit that Jesus was Lord. And they're going, this is what they're saying. We have an altar. We have an altar. In fact, not only do we have an altar, we have a tabernacle. We have a temple. What do you guys have? What's your answer to that? Because we have an altar. You know what the writer of Hebrews says? We do too. We do too. You're right, sister. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is. We have Jesus. We have the ultimate altar. We have the ultimate sacrifice. We have the one single eternal sacrifices. We don't have the blood of lambs. We don't have the blood of goats. We don't have the blood of dead animals. We have the eternal blood of the sinless Son of God spilt on our altar. Don't tell me we don't have an altar. We do have an altar. Our altar is not physical. It's not a structure somewhere to be found. Our altar is 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. The eternal blood of Jesus Christ was shed to save us from our sins. And if you priests continue to reject Jesus as Lord, you have no right to eat there. Then he goes on, so I've set the conditions. Now look with me at verse 15. I only have one more verse, so just stay with me. He says, through him. Now who's the him going to be, church? It's going to be Christ. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. This is so good. This is so good. Would you like to offer a sacrifice today? You don't have to build an altar. You don't have to build an altar. You know what you can do? Just praise his name. Where can you do that? Anywhere you're at. Why? Because the altar's there. Jesus' altar's everywhere. It's where you are. And anytime you want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, Abraham offered sacrifices, Seth offered sacrifices, Enosh offered sacrifices, Noah offered sacrifices, me too. Me too. Jesus is Lord and you're awesome and I thank you. I'm going to give you a tiny little example because I always do something from this ski trip. So I'm going to give you just a tiny little example. Haven't I done that for year after year? Always. So Monday we skied. And then the forecast was terrible for Tuesday. Guys, remember? The forecast was terrible. And Steve, with all his faith, just prayed to God to change it. We just asked the Lord to get involved and give us a good day. We did that at dinner time. Right, Tom? You were there? He prayed very specifically. You know what God did? I'm just going to tell you what God did. He gave us an amazing day on Tuesday. It was unbelievable. There was no rain. It was like the forecast was rain, rain, rain. God, get involved. Okay. Now you can say coincidence all you want, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to proclaim his excellencies. Now I'm not telling you every time I pray about whether that God answers. I'm not saying that. Don't walk out of here thinking that. But when God does choose to intervene, I'm going to give him the credit. I'm not giving the windstorms or the high pressure or low pressure. We have a man of God who prayed and God chose to answer on that day. Doesn't mean every time, sister. Look, church, we are all praying that God will just heal Dick Button. And if Dick Button is able to get out of the hospital and come back in his place, I'm just going to go bananas. I'm going to tell you that right now. Okay? I'm just going to go crazy about it. Aren't we? And I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to be a whole lot harder for me if God chooses not to intervene, but he's still a good God. I don't understand why he chooses. That's not for me to figure out. We can't know it. But when he does, we're going to go bonkers. Offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And then the NASB has, in the second sentence, that is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to God, that gives thanks to God. And then the very next verse says, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So here's what I got for you, and we're done. And we're done. This is it. Spiritual sacrifices include proclaiming his name, expressing thanksgiving, praising God, doing good, and sharing what you have. So all week long, the altar's already been built. You don't need to build any altars. Jesus already built the altar. Now all we got to do is offer those kind of sacrifices. This week, proclaim his name. This week, find a reason to give thanksgiving. This week, praise God. This week, find something to do good and do it with all your heart. This week, find somebody that has a need and share with them. It literally could be a cup of water in Jesus' name. To the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Let's pray. God, we love you. Am I by myself, church, or is there anyone else that loves him? God, we love you. Amen. And our desire is to be the people who are characterized by proclaiming your name, calling on your name, praising you, doing good, sharing what we have. Help us to be that people, to continue the revival that was started with Seth and Enosh and continues today in our hearts, in our church, in Jesus' name. Amen.